This week, I had the experience of coming across a word, a solitary word that so deeply resonated with me. And it's really in anticipation of this new sermon series on the Psalms, because the Psalms in the middle of our Bibles so resonate with people. It's been said it's the most often read book in all of the Bible, the Psalms, these poetic words spoken from people to God and sometimes God to people. But this word that I came across, I have to share it with you. But here's the deal. It's not an English word. There was actually a word out there from the German language that I came across. And friends, it spoke deeply to my soul. And I need to share it with you this morning. It's a word that's so wonderful, but it has no English equivalent. The German word is Kummerspeck. Kummerspeck. That is the German word, and it literally is rendered in English grief bacon. Grief bacon. All right, so what this is translated is excess weight gained from emotional overeating, literally grief bacon. And it stopped me in my tracks, and I said, well, that's it. I mean, that really describes the last 7 weeks of my life. Grief, bacon, emotionally distressed over the circumstances of our world, turning to food. Grief, bacon. Now, that's just a word. Thankfully, we have 150 psalms that are going to help us process the stuff of life. And so if you don't know where the Psalms is, if you were to grab a paper Bible, that's one of these. This is actually a book. It's more difficult to scroll on this one, but if you were to open up a paper Bible, you'd find it roughly in the middle, taking up a lot of pages, over 150 different songs or poems written by the people of God. And this is our summer sermon series. We are not going to go through and cover every single one of the 150. Praise God for that. But we are going to grab some selected psalms this summer, and you're going to hear from all of the downtown pastors in this series, Trike and Davis and John and me. May throw in an elder in there as well. But this summer's sermon series is hopefully going to be very enriching for us, because it is very emotive and expresses matters of the heart very deeply. And I hope, just like Kummerspeck, grief bacon resonates with me. I do believe that this book of the Bible has a lot to say to us, but hopefully will deeply resonate with what we're experiencing during this season. Let me first introduce the series, and then we'll jump into Psalms 1 and 2 for this morning. I have a couple pictures here to help you understand kind of the depth and variety. I already mentioned that it's the most read book of the Bible. How do I know that? Well, I read it on the internet. Don't go by that. But just search engines find that this is the most often searched book. And then let me give some background here. First, look at this. Look at the variety of authorship. Now, we don't know all of the authors of every psalm, but this definitely shows that there are a variety of authors, King David being a significant one, Solomon and others. In addition to that, here's a breakdown of the different types of poetry that are found, chiasm, strophe, acrostic. I have no idea what those are. I'm not a poet by nature. I'm guessing you could ask Julia, our worship director. She'll help you with all that rhyme and meter stuff, rhythm. I don't have it. I don't know what that is. But no, this is an attempt to show that different types of poetry are brought forth throughout the 150 Psalms. And then this one, identifying the themes within the Psalms, from lament to thanksgiving, to praise, and just a variety of different angles that these psalms will take. And so I think it's important for us to see the variety, to see the divergent ways in which these psalms will speak to the issues of our life. Yes, sometimes just praising God, thanking God, giving the glory to God, but other times at a loss, struggling to understand, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Have you left me? And just lament, sorrow poured out on the words within these Psalms. There's at least three different ways that we can use these Psalms. I wanna identify this from the beginning because we're gonna see them even in Psalms 1 and 2 as we get started. One is just to use them personally. No doubt that individuals will come to this book, read these Psalms, and find personal benefit, personal nourishment, you know? You might find your own grief bacon somewhere in the Psalms during this series or in your reading. The caution against reading these only at the individual level, only at the personal level, is we can sometimes read ourselves into the story a bit too quickly or a bit too self-centeredly. And so we do want to recognize that these are historic documents. These are, in fact, God's word, yes, intended for individuals, but also for the corporate body, for God's people, for the church. And that's the second way that these words get used. They get grabbed onto by the church. The church has used these words for many of their hymns and songs throughout generations. Many prayers originate in this part of the scripture. And so to recognize that there's personal use, but also these words often get used in corporate ways and in ways within the community. But I want to highlight a third way in which the Psalms get utilized that you might be less familiar with and yet are no less important. The Psalms are utilized by New Testament authors. Okay, so if we have the Psalms, which exist in our Old Testament, Old Covenant, the way things used to be at one time, well, New Testament authors or those that understand the New Covenant or the times that have changed because of Christ coming and living and dying and being raised again, the New Testament authors, those who wrote the last quarter of our Bible, they grab onto the words of the Psalms. And they talk about those Psalms being in small fashion what Jesus is in large fashion. That many times the events that are spoken about in the Old Testament with King David or King Solomon, those are some things in their infancy that actually find expression in maturity through Christ. That there are things alluded to about a king of that time that actually speak forward to the king of all time. And while David is anointed king and Solomon is anointed king, there is a coming one, an anointed one that will be over all for all time. And so these words of the Psalms have to be in some form or fashion, prophetic or Christ-directed or Christ-anticipated. Let me read a quote from Bruce Waltke on this line. It says, "It seems as though the writers of the New Testament are not attempting to identify and limit the Psalms that prefigure Christ, that come before Christ, but rather are assuming that the Psalms as a whole has Jesus Christ in view, and that this should be the normative way of interpreting the Psalms." And if that's just new information to you, or you haven't heard of that, kind of the earlier parts of the Bible speaking to later parts and the later parts going back and kind of reinterpreting the former parts, we're gonna actually demonstrate that this morning in Psalms 1 and 2, that there's actually quotes in the book of Acts that speak of Psalm 2. And so we're gonna get a little taste of what it means that these Psalms, they're not just personal, and they're not just corporate, but they also anticipate Jesus Christ. There's almost 40 direct quotations of the book of Psalms and more than 100 allusions in our New Testament. 7 of the 9 New Testament writers quote the book of Psalms. Jesus quotes the Psalms on 11 different occasions. And so it's almost as though Jesus grabs onto these as his hymn book, as his song book, as pointing to him, but also him using these words to lift up his God, his Father. And so even though the immediate context might look like King David or King Solomon, we need to recognize the grander biblical storyline. So today we're looking at the Lord and his anointed from Psalms 1 and 2. And so I always invite you to look along, whether you're a person who likes to open up the PowerPoint and follow along or the sermon notes there, those are always available to you. So let's jump in. Sermon series introduction over, and now let's get after it. Beginning in Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So to get started, and I'm not going to be able to do this every time, but I just want to show you a little bit of the literary devices, the fact that this is poetry and has this thing called chiasm or this repetition, this rhyme and meter. And so I've kind of shown you here on the screen just how this might look kind of drawn out, where we see repetition, right? This idea of walking or standing or sitting, the wicked, sinners, mockers. And we will see that a lot in the Psalms, just this use of repetition. The author says it one way, and then the writer says it differently. I did it right there. I just demonstrated for you. But this is, if you're looking to kind of outline this out, pencil this out, many times these poems, these songs, as far as what content they're speaking about, pretty simple. Hey, the righteous are blessed, and these are all the characteristics of the righteous, and then the unrighteous are going to face a whole different set of things, and this is the unrighteous. And that's really it as far as content, but it's the beauty and the poetic ways that these things are spoken of and reiterated and sung and prayed that make them so compelling and so resonating within us. So that's just a little bit of picture as to what happens. And you can even see if you're reading through your Bible, this part of your Bible will have a lot of empty space, right? So if you're reading a narrative or a story, it's just wall-to-wall writing, sentences, verses, right? But when you get to poetry, there's a lot of empty space on the page. And that's just one of the indications that you're in a different type of style within the scripture. So going back to the actual content of the psalm here, verses 1 through 3, speak of the righteous, the righteous one being blessed by avoiding the wicked, avoiding those who sin. And then contrasted with that, those who are mocking or sinful or wicked, there is one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on God's word day and night. And it says that that person, the righteous person, the one who avoids mockery and sinfulness and instead delights in the law of the Lord, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, essentially indicating here when drought comes, when calamity comes, when chaos ensues, when there is plagues upon the earth or something that ravages the harvest. This one tree that's planted by a stream of water continues to bear fruit, whose leaf is not withered, whatever they do prospers. So the beautiful thing about the Psalms is it's so accessible, right? Somebody who's never read the Bible can pick this up and say, okay, seems like there's two groups of people. There's this blessed person who avoids this other group of people, and this blessed person does some sort of delighting in this law that God has, and that person then is a tree planted by streams of water, and they do great for themselves, right? That is the language of the poem, and it's very accessible. The passage continues and now paints the other side. It says, but just so we're clear, not so the wicked. In contrast to the one who's planted by streams of water, who is prosperous, not so the wicked. They are instead like chaff, like dust that the wind blows away. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Kind of this sobering reality that there are two groups of people. There is this blessed one who stands in a certain place, avoiding the mockers, avoiding sinners, avoiding evil, avoiding wickedness, right? And this person prospers, but the wicked do not. And verse 6 kind of wraps it up saying, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. These paths bring forth different endpoints, different end games. Now, fairly straightforward, but let me just highlight how we tend to read this psalm and in all likelihood, how we tend to read a lot of our Bible. This is how we tend to read this psalm. There's a bad group of people, and there's a good group of people. The good group of people have good things happen, and the bad group of people have bad things happen, like doom and destruction. And so we quickly ascertain this as we read this, and not only do we sense that this is true, that there's this righteous law meditating, tree planted by the stream, prosperous, and this evil, darkened, mocking, destructive group. We don't just sense that this is present. We very quickly put ourselves in the former group. We read ourselves. I'm talking about that, the personal way that we read the scriptures that can be kind of problematic because we'll say, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. And we recognize that's the group we want to be in. In fact, that's the group that we are in. We're the blessed one. We don't do those wild and crazy things like sit with sinners, dine with mockers. We don't do that, no. We're the blessed. We meditate on God's law day and night. I'm the tree. I'm the tree that's planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. I can stand up under drought and storm, chaos and darkness. I am the tree. It's me. And then maybe your mom actually verifies and validates that, oh, you are such a precious tree. You are just this oak of righteousness. And we're just buoyed up under this, oh, I'm so good. I'm so great. I'm a tree. I wouldn't do evil. I wouldn't mock God. I'm a tree. I'm a tree. I'm an oak of righteousness. And if we put that kind of thinking in the context of the greater biblical storyline, we run into problems because the hero of the Bible is not you. The hero of the Bible is not me. The hero of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And so we run into problems if we're esteeming ourselves as the blessed one, as the righteous one, as the one who is planted by streams of water, giving life, right? It says it's going to give fruit. That we are actually the producers of fruit? No. God is the one who produces life. God is the one who produces fruit, biblically, if we look at the whole storyline. And if we read ourselves too quickly into the center of the story, I think we miss the reality of God being the righteous one. And if God is good and God alone is good and Jesus is God's righteous one, well, that creates a problem for you and for me. because this former group that I've been talking about, this righteous one that meditates on the law day and night, the one is like a tree planted by streams of living water, giving fruit in season and out. Its leaf does not wither. If that's a group of one, if Jesus alone stands in that group, then you and I have a problem. Because then we're accounted amongst the mockers and the sinners, the wicked that won't stand in the judgment or stand in the assembly of the righteous. This psalm creates a big problem for us because our path leads to destruction. Thankfully, the story continues, and Psalm 2 is the second half of an introduction. So many authors and commentators, and I would agree, see Psalm 1 and 2 as the introduction of this book. So let's turn now to Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." So we need to see the adjustment that's taken place from chapter 1 to chapter 2. No longer is there an individual in view, but now we've expanded to the corporate. We've gone from person to persons, peoples, right? So now we're not just thinking about you and me as individual people coming to the realization that we do not stand with the righteous one, but we're in this company that we can. And now the problem has grown in scope. It's not just a personal problem of sin, of unrighteousness at the individual level, but it is so much bigger. Nations conspiring, peoples plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet, how many of us, just like these kings saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, how many of us saying the same thing? We don't want to be ruled. We don't want to be given directives. We don't need oversight. We want freedom. We demand freedom. And in so many ways, we align ourselves with the kings and rulers that are spoken of here. And again, not to lose the present context. The present context, in all likelihood, is King David, where he is experiencing strife, opposition with the nations around him. And yet, unavoidably, we will need to see this in light of Christ, that this is not just something that's temporary for King David and Israel, but this is something that on a grander, more corporate scale speaks of our rebellion against God, humanity's rebellion against his anointed one. And we see this in the New Testament. This is where it so helps us, because the New Testament is actually going to bring this up for us. Let me read from Acts chapter 4. It says, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?'" What is that? That's Psalm 2. That's the language of Psalm 2. It says, "The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, verse 27, fast forward it from King David to Jesus. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against" who? "Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So it's not just that the nations are conspiring against King David, but truly Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, humanity has conspired against God and against his anointed one, the Holy One of God, his servant, Jesus, right? Who in verse 27, it says, that's the anointed one of God right there. And so this is going to happen throughout this sermon series where the New Testament is going to grab onto a psalm, because it wasn't just a psalm that spoke of the present context, but also was a foreshadowing. It was a rumbling that New Testament authors would grab onto and say, yes, and it's fuller reality and it's fuller understanding. Jesus is that anointed one. King David was lowercase anointed. King Jesus is the capital A, anointed one of God. Continuing on that back in Psalm 2, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at these nations who conspire. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. A couple things to make us aware of this idea of the one enthroned in heaven laughing, scoffing at them. There are times where God is very near. He lowers himself to get down to our level. It talks about Jesus being a brother to us, or even a servant, that he serves us, that he washes our feet, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for you and for me. There are so many times where God just says, I dwell with the contrite, the lowly in heart. But there are other times in the Bible where God in all of his, I don't know a better way to put it, godness, right, is so far off. He's so much greater. His holiness causes him to be so far exalted beyond us. And verse 4 here speaks of that. The one enthroned in heaven laughs as if the nations could actually conspire against Almighty God. As if their plans to thwart God could actually happen. So Isaiah 40 verse 22 highlights some of the same language, but then it follows it up with saying, but people, they're like grasshoppers, right? We're just so small. It makes when God comes near us and actually esteeming us or saying that we're created in his image, it makes it so special because he is so far exalted that he would actually lower himself to us. Why? Because in one sense, before him, we're like grasshoppers. It says he stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent. The heavens are just but a small little tent within God's realm. And therefore, we all the more are dwarfed amidst his greatness. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Throughout the scriptures, there's probably no greater request of those who understand God's power. There's no greater request of those who are humbled before him than, God, don't rebuke me in your anger. Psalm 6:1, Psalm 38:1. God, may it never be that you treat me according to my sins. God, do not treat me the way I actually deserve to be treated. Don't let me stand against you. And please don't stand against me. Why? Because I'm a grasshopper. I have no chance, no shot to stand before you on my own. God, as the one over all, demonstrates that he has installed a king over Zion, his holy mountain. Now, Zion in the Bible is used in a number of different capacities. Don't have time to go into all of it. Sometimes it's a fortress. Sometimes it's parts of Jerusalem. Sometimes it is Jerusalem, which sits on a mountain. Sometimes it just is all that dwelling place of God. In this case, certainly installing King David over Jerusalem, but there is a greater king. A king of glory. And if you want to learn more about this king of glory, Pastor Davis is going to preach about him in a few weeks. So come back again. With that, we're going to keep going. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, it says in verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So just a little glimpse into who this king is. It stands out in verse 7, this declaration that you are my son and today I have become your father. It stems first from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. We must see it in this context, though, as this Christ event, because again, New Testament authors are going to grab onto this language and use it in Luke chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1 and 5, and also in the book of Acts. Let me go there now. It said, when they had carried all that was written about Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors in 2 Samuel and in Psalm 2, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. I think it's so important for us to see this, to understand this, that when Psalm 2 speaks of this father bestowing blessing on a son, yes, God says that with King David. But that same language is grabbed onto throughout the New Testament to say, there is the Father bestowing blessing upon his Son. And this whole Christ-like event of Jesus coming to the world through his incarnation and living and dying and being raised again, Jesus gets this new title, as it says in Romans 1, he's the Son of God in power. He's declared the Son of God in power, based on his death and resurrection, his initiation into service, and his fulfillment of that service. What awaits this king? The rest of the passage highlights it. Oh, I forgot to. Can I go back a slide or two there? No, one more. Thanks. So what awaits this king? Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That is not something that was afforded King David. There has to be a coming king that's true of. And then this in verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery, signifying that all of the enemies of God will be vanquished, which for us is the enemies of sin and darkness, death and decay. God will vanquish all of our enemies, as it speaks of in the book of Revelation, chapters 12 and 19 specifically. Jesus, the anointed one, the king, will rule and reign. Bringing us to our final set of verses here. It says, therefore, you kings of earth, you who spire against God, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. It says, kiss his son, or better rendered, homage, pay homage to the king, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this serves as a warning, right? This be wise, be warned. Do not find yourself opposing Almighty God or his anointed one, the king. Pay homage to him. Don't let him grow angry toward you. But instead, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed, therefore, blessed are all who take refuge in him. As we come to the end of this psalm, I want to make sure that we're understanding this. And we can do it by just reciting those words, almost like you would with a song, right? What is the chorus? What is the rhyme or the meter? What is the rhythm of this Psalm 1 and 2? What do we hear throughout? Blessed is the one, right? That's how the psalm starts. Blessed is the one. And it ends with who take refuge in him. So the Psalm 1:1, blessed is the one. And then we're going to get a bunch of language about those who are blessed of God and those who aren't. And ultimately, this introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms is going to end with those who take refuge in him. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in God, who takes refuge in Jesus. Is this psalm about King David? Yes. Is it about a coming king? Yes. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in King David. Why? Because he will bring a present relief. He will give you protection for today. And yet, blessed is the one who takes refuge in King Jesus. He will save you today and keep you for all time. Blessed is the one who knows the Lord and his anointed one. The one who is without sin and without evil. The one who is perfect in his delight of God's law. The one who is like a tree, able to withstand all calamity and chaos, drought, sin, pain, darkness. Blessed is the one who bears fruit, whose leaf never withers. That's my King. That's my King. Blessed is the one who, though he is opposed and plotted against, arrested, sentenced to death, crucified, died, but all of it in vain. Blessed is the one who, though conspired against nations, plotting and planning, blessed is the one who is raised again. Blessed is the one who laughs at all these failed attempts to overwhelm and thwart the plans of God. That's my King. That's our King, Hope Community. Blessed is the one who is anointed and appointed King, not just for one time, but for all time. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the one identified by the Father as his Son, the Son of God, the Son of God in power, his forever Son, the one who has nations. In fact, the entire earth is his possession. That's our King. Blessed is the one who will break the great enemies of sin and sorrow, death and minions, evil and injustice, greed and pride, darkness and death. Is he your King? Be wise, be warned, pay homage to that King. Serve him with fear and reverence. Celebrate him with trembling. Is he your King? Pay homage to him. Celebrate him. Give him glory today, right now, here, in the midst of this service. God, don't rebuke us in your anger. Don't treat us as our sins deserve, Lord. Surely we've walked in step with the wicked, even this week, Lord. We've stood alongside sinners as sinners ourselves. God, we've sat in the company of mockers. We ourselves have declared that we don't need you. We don't want you. We don't want to be ruled by you. We don't want a King. We want to be King. We want power. We want riches. We want to be obeyed. We're better. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our sins. And once again, may we take refuge in you. May we be blessed, not in our own doing, in the work of our hands, in our own righteousness. No. Blessed are we because we take refuge in the righteous one, within the anointed one, our King Jesus. Amen.